All right, hopefully you're there in your Bible or on your device, Isaiah 56, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah 56, 9. The topic we're going to find there, the Jews in Judah are portrayed as perfumed prostitutes who lust for Gentile kings. The title of our message, Judah, don't take your love to crowns. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as always, we believe your spirit is the teacher. If we're Christians, Lord, he resides in us to teach us. You also say that the gathering of believers is a temple of the Spirit. And so he's in this place as well. We know that there are unbelievers here, Lord, who you have brought here by your invitation, Lord, so they could hear something from someone on campus or in a song or hear in the message that would open blind eyes and deaf ears to the wonder of your love for them. There's a lot that you could do and want to do. I pray that nothing we do would get in the way or interfere or interrupt in that work. This is a place and a time where lives change for time and for eternity. Have your way, Lord, in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, President Donald Trump, not the first to use derogatory names for political opponents. It has a long history. Publisher James Callender called our second POTUS, John Adams, a hideous hermaphroditical character which has neither the force and firmness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman. Wow. That's like the worst thing I could find. Harry Truman, a lot of nasty stuff come out of his mouth. Lyndon Johnson. And so, people are appalled at what's going on, but this is a tradition. And it's a good one. I was surprised to find that sort of language in Isaiah. The leaders of Judah are called blind watchmen, ignorant, dumb dogs, and greedy dogs. The Lord outs them as functional alcoholics. And that's just his opening salvo. He goes on to say in the New King James Version, they are sons of the sorceress, the offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. That's a nice way of saying something terrible. Now, before you cut loose on Sacramento, be reminded that 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3 direct us to speak truth to power with dignity and not vulgarity. Now, there was a righteous remnant of Jews in Judah. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away. That's in verse 1 of chapter 57. Also in verse 1, the last phrase of that verse is, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. You noticed it. Twice we read that the righteous will be taken away. We're going to take a look at these takeaways as they relate to the 7th century Jews. And then we're going to apply to our lives what we can without blurring the biblical distinction between Israel, who remains the apple of God's eyes, and the church. I'll organize my comments around two points. When you see the righteous perishing, the end is near. And when you see the righteous removed, the end is here. Let's talk about the end being near, starting in verse 9 of chapter 56. All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they're all ignorant, they're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I'll bring wine and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. This is a herding metaphor. The watchmen, we think of watchmen on the walls, but he's talking here about sheep herding dogs. A blind, altar-barked dog who sleeps all the time, not ideal. When Ralph Wolf comes, you need Sam Sheepdog. Remember Looney Tunes? They'd punch in, and then they'd get about their business all day, and Sam Sheepdog, man, what a role model. Gentile nations are the beasts who are set upon Judah to discipline them. Assyria destroyed the 10 tribes in the north. Babylon would conquer the two southern tribes that comprised Judah. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 57, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. The righteous, that is believers, a believer is a person who's been declared righteous by God. None of us are righteous, but we've been declared righteous because we believe Jesus and have been justified by that faith. And so the righteous here are believers. They're being described as being taken away. They're taken away by the Lord to protect them from the growing evil. And it is further described as peace and rest in their beds. In other words, they were dying. And maybe like we would say, dying in their sleep. You said that to somebody in your lifetime, haven't you? You say, man, I just want to die in my sleep. All right. No, I mean, nobody says, I want to die in terror. You know, I mean, so that's fine. We like to joke around here and say, well, he died doing what he loved. Yeah, because that's what people say sometimes. You think, really? He loved to be that stupid? I mean, you know, anyway. Have you ever said something like, I'm glad Grandpa didn't live to see this? Isaiah wrote 150 years before the series of Babylonian invasions that would leave the temple sacked and Jerusalem abandoned. It would break the hearts of the righteous to see that. And so the Lord was taking them away in death, in a very loving and peaceful way. Verse 3, but come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? I gave up sticking out my tongue at a very young age. One of my brothers, I can't remember which on account of my traumatic memory being repressed, hit me under the chin while I was sticking out my tongue at him. And so I recommend that if you're going to stick out your tongue at somebody, be beyond an arm's length. I can still feel that. Man, that hurt. Could have cut off my tongue. I could be here. Imagine that. Oh, brothers. Verse 4. Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood? The Jews disowned the Lord. They took on the characteristics of their new parents. We see three such traits in verses 5, 6, and 7. Verse 5, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. This is sexual perversion. The pagan religious rituals that they were drawn to were all fertility rites. They involved all manner of perverse sexual behavior. Anything you could imagine that you shouldn't imagine is what was taking place. Slaying children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. This is exactly what it says it is, child sacrifice. Verse 6, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured a drink offering, you have offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. And so this is just basic idolatry. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. We talk about, there's an expression we use sometimes. We say, well, that guy is in bed with so-and-so. And they mean that they are, you know, in a strong relationship. It doesn't mean they're actually having sex with each other, but it talks about that. And so what these guys are saying, what the Lord is saying is, hey, you guys, you don't want to have a relationship with me. You don't want to depend upon me. You don't want to walk by faith. And so you're out there making relationships with the pagan kings. And that's where all of this, you know, sin is coming from. You're being drawn away because you want to be like other nations. I was just thinking the other day, just for a few minutes, about this study and the passage in 1st or 2nd Samuel where the Jews demand a king from Samuel. And it grieves him because God never intended to give them a king. He was their king. They were going to be absolutely unique. You know, their deity, their God was going to be their king and ruler, but they said, no, we want to be like the other nations. We want a king. And they chose Saul, who was a beautiful specimen, but he was also unfaithful and kind of wasn't all there. It caused a lot of problems. You know, God is so gracious, though. He let them have a king, and then afterward, instead of saying, okay, we're done with kings, he says, all right, you wanted to have a king? You had a king. Now you're going to have a real king, David. And his line will go on forever, and there will always be a Davidic king. And so God is gracious. Tuck this away. Sometimes just because something goes on, it doesn't mean that it was originally from God. I was also thinking this week about a particular church that started here some years ago that was a split from another church. And I had, you know, a conversation with the guy who ended up being the pastor, and he asked me if I had any advice for him, and I said, yeah, I do. I said, don't do it. It's a church split. It's not a, you know, it's wrong. Well, they did it anyway, and you know what? God blessed it to a certain extent. I think it's still going on, and that guy's gone, and so, you know, and so they can't. But they can't look back, and I don't care if I'm right or wrong. It's not anything to me. But they can't say, "Well, this worked out, so it was the Lord's will." No, it was the Lord's grace. It was the Lord's mercy. He just loves you that much, but you still did the wrong thing, and so a lot of that going on here with the Jews. Their homes were supposed to be centers of learning about the Lord. You know, that famous passage in Deuteronomy, in the morning, in the afternoon, at night, teach the statutes to my children. And instead, they had made them places of idol worship and adultery. And the kids were growing up, those who weren't sacrificed, they were growing up in this terrible environment. Instead of teaching the children the Lord's statutes, they were laying them on burning hot idol statues. Verse 9, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. Judah was an adulterous queen who decorated and perfumed herself to court other nations. They went as far as Sheol. Now wait, what? Sheol is the place of the dead. They didn't physically enter Sheol, the place of the dead. We're being reminded that there are real supernatural forces behind the chaos of this world, always seeking to devour us. Some of these, all of the nations that they would go to had demonic entities assigned to them. We learn this from the book of Daniel, where Daniel understood that there was a prince of Persia, not the physical human prince or king of Persia, but an angelic being, a spirit, a malevolent one who kept Gabriel from getting to Daniel. They got into a long wrestling match, and finally Michael the archangel had to come. And so when he mentions Sheol here, it's a footnote that says, hey, there are real supernatural forces at work here. So, you know, even if you think, well, this idol, yeah, we're doing some idol worship, but it doesn't mean anything because it's just a rock. Oh, that's not true. It does mean something. And again, because we're friends, we can talk, right? I don't know why, but I before bed last night, you probably wouldn't do this, but there's a new Exorcist movie out. Have you seen it? I don't recommend it, but it's, and I was thinking, I said, man, why is it so hard for Catholics to cast out demons? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, it's like everybody gets murdered or killed, and I mean, it's, you know, necks are breaking like crazy, and it's like, wow, this is really hard. Maybe they need to figure this out. I mean, you know, they have this reputation for doing exorcisms and, you know, and stuff, and it's like, wow, who's going to die? But anyway, I don't know what that's all about. But there are real supernatural forces behind the chaos of this world, and they seek to destroy you, devour you. Verse 10 in the CEV reads, though you tired yourself out by running after idols, you refused to stop. Your desires were so strong that they kept you going. Unbelievers baffle me with their resistance to Jesus. Just when I think they're about to open to his knocking, they bar the door with false optimism that they can handle life without God's help. Even as they lose the things they believed would satisfy them. But then I recall my own blind, deaf attitude towards the Word of God. And you remember, not in a fond way, what you were like before you were Christian, if you became a Christian later in life. And you think, yeah, I mean, how much more do you have to lose, or how much, you know, farther do you have to sink, or whatever the metaphor would be, before you understand that the Lord is knocking on your door. And you get weary. Unbelievers get weary, you know, following these various things. I mean, take, you know, people who are drunks. It's wearisome. It's tiring. It's hard. And you kill people sometimes. Or you get killed. I mean, and so you think, hey, why don't you turn to the Lord, and instead of being drunk with wine, you can be sort of like filled with the Spirit and have a really genuine spiritual joy that's probably not going to kill you. And it's not going to kill you people that you drive into. And it's not going to ruin your family. And it's not going to do all the things that does. But we, you know, we insist on I'm going to spend all my energy doing this. And the Lord, he just, hey, it's me. You want to let me in? I've got something for you. I've got a gift for you. It's the Holy Spirit. And so verse 11, of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you don't fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. And when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. They did not fear the Lord because in his mercy he delayed discipline. Now this, God is interesting. Our Father is interesting. We don't recommend, you know, and by we, I mean just people who've raised children, we don't recommend delaying discipline, right? It's always when your father gets home tonight. It's not, all right, you know, for what you did, when your father gets home, well, let's say after Christmas this year, that's about how many months away, then we're going to deal with this. No, you want to deal with stuff while it's fresh and get it done. But God says, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to do it. Jeremiah, go tell him. Yeah, he's going to do it. It's coming. And it just never dies. Like 50, 100, 200 years. And then it comes. And so, but God says, hey, you're not listening to me because you think I'm taking my time. I'm delaying discipline. You know, if God didn't delay his discipline, there probably wouldn't be a church. In the early stages of the church, there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, well, you've lied to God. And they died. God struck them dead. Other people were getting drunk at communion. Hey, give me that tall boy. And the Lord says, well, some of you are going to die, you know, and stuff. And so God delays discipline. And so I appreciate that. God will one day declare the self-righteousness of the unsaved. That means he will judge them by their own righteousness, and it will prove insufficient to save them. Unbelievers may feel secure, but even a wind as weak as a breath can topple what they trust in. Let your collection of idols deliver you is a terrifying epitaph that could be engraved on the majority of headstones in cemeteries. Let your idols save you. Now that you're dead, now that you're in the ground, You're the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus. Nothing can save you. It's decided. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. God, by his providence, always preserves a godly remnant in Israel. In the future, all Israel will be saved at the Lord's return. What about us as a nation? Child sacrifice. Check that box. According to the CDC, in 2021, there was one abortion for every 5 newborn children in the U.S. Sexual perversion. Yeah. The latest rage among celebrities and the powerful is sex trafficking of human beings, especially children. Idolatry, that's everywhere you look. We don't have to make a big case about this, right? I mean, these things are true and rampant. There are no statistics on the accelerated perishing of the righteous. I think we must concede, however, that righteousness has been on its way out for some time in our society, in our country. We call evil good and good evil. And by we, I don't mean Christians, I mean our society in general. What used to be evil is now good. What used to be good is now evil. Is the end near? Well, we think so. But we also agree with something A.W. Tozer wrote. When he returns is not as important as the fact that we are ready for him when he does return. And so that's us, the church first, and then others hearing about him. When you see the righteous removed, the end is here. In verse 1, we read, while no one considers that the righteous is being taken away from evil. As a general principle, God removes the righteous before judgment falls. Examples are better than arguments. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was living in Sodom when the angels came to destroy it. Now, Abraham had bargained with the Lord, saying, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And it's sort of rhetorical. It's not a classroom, you know, hey, theology question, like, hey, can we talk about this? Abraham's saying, you're not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? And the Lord said he wouldn't. And the angels got Lot away from there before the fire and brimstone. Now, the story is, if it wasn't so serious, it would be hilarious. Lot's not supposed to even be living there, and then he doesn't want to leave, and then he doesn't want to go where they send him. But the angels say, hey, come on, we got to get you. Okay, you can go to Zoar instead of where we were going to send you, but you've got to get out of here because we can't judge the city until you are safe. And then behind that all is the idea that whoever knew that Lot was righteous? You don't know that until the New Testament, where it talks about his righteous soul. But wait, time out, Lot? The Lot, the one guy that was the Abraham? Yeah, he was righteous. The guy was a maroon, as you know, Bugs Bunny would say. As I just said, he shouldn't be living there. When these guys come to get the angels come to town, and he says, hey, you guys, you have to stay with me because weird stuff happens in the city square at night. The citizens, the men, they all came and surrounded Lot's house, and they said, hey, we know you've got a couple of good-looking guys in there. Send them out because we just want to violate them sexually. We want to assault them sexually. And at one point, Lot says, don't do that. I will give you my 2 virgin daughters. Do whatever you want with them. Dad? Really? That righteous man, his righteous soul was vexed. Wow. And then Rahab, converted and saved when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, right? The walls fell, but not where she was. The early church historian Eusebius tells of a prophetic oracle given to the Jerusalem church that caused Christians to flee before its destruction in AD 70. The whole body of the church at Jerusalem, having been commanded by a divine revelation given to men of approved piety and before the war, removed from the city and dwelt at a certain town beyond the Jordan called Pella. Here, those that believed in Christ, having removed from Jerusalem as if holy men had entirely abandoned the royal city itself and the whole land of Judea. And so not just in the Bible, but in church history, Christians get out of Jerusalem. And in 64 AD, they did. And then in 70 AD, the city was razed. Verse 14, and one shall say, heap up, heap it up. Prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Heap means to build. This is describing getting roads ready for the righteous to travel on them. He's describing a return to Jerusalem. One such return would happen after the future 70-year captivity in Babylon. Another would happen and continue starting in 1948 in our own day. Jews are still returning to Jerusalem and to Judah and to Israel. Even with what's going on there now, they're still returning in record numbers. Ultimately, this is describing a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in the far future millennial kingdom. Stumbling block is a name of Jesus, really. The Jews stumbled over him in his first coming because he wasn't the type and kind of Messiah they were looking for, but they'll receive him as king at his return. That stumbling block will be taken away when they recognize him. Verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Contrite means that which is broken or crushed or beaten or trodden down. Heart attack survivors often describe the feeling like an elephant is sitting on their chest. The real elephant in the room, so to speak, is sin crushing your soul. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You'll be able to breathe as God the Holy Spirit takes residence in you. Before you're a believer, when you're an unbeliever, you're being crushed. You're not able to take a spiritual breath. I hate to say stuff like that because there, you say, oh, Pastor Gene wants us to start doing weird breathing. Gino showed me or told me about a thing the other day. It was a church, good church, a church that we like, Calvary. And before they had some kind of announcement thing going on like we do, and then instead of saying, lots going on at your church, it says, now to get ready for the word, let's take a deep breath. What? Why? I'm going to sit there and do my 4-7-8 breathing, my Navy SEAL breathing or what? I mean, can I just listen? And so he's not, there's a sense in which you're just struggling before you're being crushed on all sides. And we use that metaphor sometimes, right? It's just, life is crushing me. And then the Holy Spirit comes and it's like you're inflated and filled with the Spirit. And his wind is blowing through your life as he takes residence in you. Verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I be angry always, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. Don't read this as if the Lord was fed up with them. He's saying that if he didn't intervene, the human race would fail. He's protective. He goes, I think it's part of deism, but there's a belief out there people have that the universe is like a watchmaker thing where God set it up and made it and turned it up, and wound it up, and now he's gone. We're on our own now. He's not intervening anymore. But he says, man, if I didn't intervene, you would fail. There wouldn't be a human race if God didn't intervene. And so, people say, oh, where's the Lord? But he's intervening. You would have killed everybody by now, and there would have been nuclear fallout. It's similar to what Jesus said to those Jews who would find themselves in the future time of Jacob's trouble. He said in Matthew 24, unless the days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, people argue about exactly what Jesus meant. I don't want to get into that. One thing he could have meant is that, hey, there are 7 years here of great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. not 7 years in a day, not 8 years. You know, there's a limited amount of time, because unless the days of man were shortened and ended after that 7 years, you would have killed yourself. You would have destroyed the race. Charlton Heston would have been right at the end, you know, of the movie where he says, "They did it!" And then you see the Statue of Liberty is, you know, covered in sand and stuff, because, anyway, Planet of the Apes, it's a classic. The original. This is the incredible long-suffering of God. He will wait as long as he possibly can in order that the greatest number of people will be saved. Shut the door, shut the door. No, I'm waiting. We're all going to die. Waiting. Shut the door. Don't shut the door. I'm almost there. And the Lord, you know, he holds the door open. I don't know that a day would go by that I don't think, "Lord, come on, today. It wasn't yesterday, so today. Take us home." But I also know that there are maybe millions of people around the world who are happy that it wasn't yesterday or the day before, because they're not saved. And maybe today they'd hear the gospel and get saved. Maybe you're here today and you're going to, you know, hear the gospel. You know, how would it be if you were getting ready for church this morning and you thought, "Man, I'm finally going to go to church. Who is this Jesus? What is God all about?" And you're getting ready and you hear a bunch of commotion and noise and weird stuff's going on. You don't know it, but the rapture's taking place. And car crashes, planes are falling out of the sky. You know, people say, "Oh, these people believe in a secret rapture." It's not going to be secret. They may not know what it is, but it's, you know, it's going to involve some tragedy. Somehow you end up making it to church and you think, "Wow, not too many cars in the parking lot." And then you come in here and there's nobody here but you and three other people. You think, "Oh, we missed it. Something happened and we missed it." And, you know, God's saying, "Hey, I'm going to wait as long as I can because I love people. I want them saved." Verse 17, "For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him, and I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." The hymn the Lord is talking about is the nation of Israel. God disciplined him, then waited, but Israel went on backsliding. Still, after all that, the Lord would lead Israel back, restore them, give peace for them to sing about. Twice the Lord simply said, "I will heal him." Israel remains the chosen nation of God, the apple of his eye. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What's going on in the world today is a precursor of the Great Tribulation. It's a stage setting. It's all about Israel, right? We're going to be taken out of the way. I'll talk about that in a minute. And that time of trouble is going to be all about Israel and God bringing them to faith in him. Verse 20, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." The sea was angry. "There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Again, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you may not call it peace, but that's what your heart is seeking. It's why you're never truly satisfied. You don't have peace with God, and therefore you can't know the peace of God. You're putting diesel fuel in a gasoline engine, right? I mean, you're finding things in the world and you're saying, "Hey, look, better mileage, cheaper." I don't know if it's diesel's not cheaper anymore, is it? Man, I remember during the gas, back in the gas crisis of 79. But I do. I remember, back when people were cutting the line, between the whatever it is and the whatever it is, because there's a little bit of gas, you know, in the line, and it was crazy stuff was going on back then, and stuff. But you didn't put diesel fuel in your gas engine, but diesel was like so cheap. I had a friend of mine. He lived in San Clemente. Some of you know where that is with regard to Mexico. He had a Volkswagen Rabbit convertible, pretty cool little car. he would drive to Mexico and buy Pemex gas, or diesel rather, and come back. It was cheaper than buying diesel or gas in the United States. The mileage was so great. I mean, they were practically giving it away. It was like 25 cents a gallon or something like that, you know. And so it was cheaper for him to drive to Mexico from north of San Diego in order to buy gas. And so, crazy. Jesus came in the first century and made a genuine offer to establish the physical kingdom. His offer was officially rejected. He was crucified, buried, then rose from the dead. As he ascended, the promise of the earthly kingdom was renewed. The disciples were told he would return to establish it, and he will. His return is preceded by that seven-year time of great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, because it is set aside for God to bring Israel to salvation. We are not Israel. We are never going to be Israel. We don't want to be Israel. There's nothing wrong with that, except that we are who we are. We are the church. We're in a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but now is. And Jesus promised the church, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We will be kept from the tribulation by being taken away. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. When the church is resurrected and raptured, the righteous are taken away. And the Bible goes on to talk about in 2 Thessalonians how that once the church is taken away, a restraining force in the world is removed. That is, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, and things really get evil and wicked pretty quickly, and as you read about in the Great Tribulation. And you know, the Bible doesn't say that immediately upon the rapture and resurrection, the tribulation starts, but it's in close proximity. And so we can say, hey, the end is here when the church is not. The four horsemen ride out of heaven's stables, and the time of Jacob's trouble follows the course set down in chapters 6 through 20 of the Revelation. Again, quoting Tozer, let us be alert to the season in which we are living. It is the season of the blessed hope, calling for us to cut our ties with the world and build ourselves on this one who will soon appear. He is our hope, our blessed hope, enabling us to rise above our times and fix our gaze upon him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.